May we all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we are so grateful to come before you at this time to honor you in our presences, our praises, and our thoughts and hearts. But we know that there may be coming a time when this will be difficult to do. We're so grateful that you have answered our prayers this past week for those that have suffered through trials. Continue to be there, Yahweh Rapha, and we ask for those who are undergoing trials right now, that you would answer those prayers as well. We pray also that you'll be with us as we go out into the world and reach many more with the knowledge of your truth, for we know that this is life, and you are life, and that only through you do we find eternal life in the coming kingdom. We pray that this message here would be pleasing to you, that it would touch hearts, give everyone a greater desire to follow you, and open up minds and hearts and eyes to those things that you have in your word, that each of us would one day become a part of the veritable family of you through Yahshua the Messiah. And it's his name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. You know, the more you dig into history, the wider becomes the chasm between church beliefs and doctrines of the apostles. We know people who struggle with that. They're looking for the truth. They had a man this last week came in and said he went from one group to another looking for truth, sifting, trying to find. He said, sometimes it just doesn't feel right. I wasn't sure about it, but it just didn't resonate. So I moved on to someone else and their teachings. You know, if Peter, Paul, James, or John were to walk into a common setting today, say Sunday morning worship, they would be blown away by teachings claiming a biblical basis. Well, this message today is as much a history lesson as it is a sermon message. But, you know, most of today's beliefs, major beliefs and traditions, would be foreign to not only Yahshua, but to those who followed him as his apostles, his disciples. They wouldn't find anything common in what they knew, or very little in common. He inspired and instructed his apostles each day he walked this earth to walk a certain way. In fact, the scripture calls it that way. That way of truth that you're on. And still, they may have heard of some odd teachings, because a number of heretical teachings were beginning to surface even in their day. John warns about this in 1 John 4:1. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of Elohim, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So even in John's day, the hucksters were at it. They were already going around deceiving people. Now, spirit, we know it's pneuma, but that word also has another meaning, and it can also mean mind and mental disposition. There were many machinations and motives to these false teachings, and he says, be careful about them. Search the truth. Don't just accept things blindly. It's no holds barred, you know, when it comes to the truth. You either teach the truth, understand the truth, or you don't. There's no halfway, there's no equivocating, there's no back and forth, it's one way or no way. Now, it's easy to prove what I'm saying by the simple fact that so many today teach doctrines, major teachings, nowhere in the scriptures. For instance, just take your concordance, Strong's Concordance, Young's Concordance, it doesn't matter, and try to find the words rapture. Now, concordance, of course, for those that don't know, is a listing of words in the scripture. So try to find the words rapture, Christmas, Trinity, Lent, infant baptism. Try to find Sunday in the Bible. Now you think that would be in there. People do it every week, Sunday worship. Try to find, if you will, any passage telling us that Yahshua's death and resurrection created Easter and Sunday worship. Most all these teachings and many more concocted by the Roman Catholic Church from the end of the first century onwards. And what's so amazing is that people will continue blindly accepting them just because their church teaches them. They never look at it. They never go into the scriptures and prove. Even though the scriptures tell us to prove all things, but they won't do it. Unless something happens in their life and causes them to re-examine what they believe. Maybe a friend tells them something. You know, that's not scriptural. And they probably, after they get mad, you know, and call them names or whatever they do, they'll maybe even pick up their Bible and, well, I'm going to prove him wrong, you know, and find out he's right. What is so amazing is that people continue blindly accepting rogue doctrines even when they're proved to be bogus historically and in the Bible's teachings. But one difference that sets us apart here at YRM from the common denominators, is our tradition of going to the source languages when we have an issue. You know, the languages from which our translations were derived, the Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, and the New, which clears up about 90% of the issue, usually. Any problem that you have, you can just typically go there, and as you harmonize the rest of the scriptures, it suddenly becomes clear what it's really saying. The English translation has always been the primary nemesis in understanding. We were recently asked whether there was anything else that makes YRM unique among all the religious sphere. Well, another distinguishing characteristic is that we harmonize Old Testament and New Testament. What a novel idea. Use the whole Bible. People say, what Bible do you read? Well, we read the whole Bible, and that's why we find truth. Not just the last part of it. We read all of it and harmonize what it says. It's a novel idea. You'd think everybody would be doing it. Very few do it. The Old Testament was Joshua's teaching text. He never quoted Paul's writings. Paul at that time was still a Pharisaical member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't even in the game. Why would he teach anything from the New Testament? In essence, Joshua was writing the New Testament by his observance and quoting and teaching of the Old Testament and showing us how it's applied by his life. Now, the sound approach to inquiry, rather than embracing any old traditions, is how we arrive at what we believe and teach. We look at the whole scriptures. 2,000 years of misapplication, of misteaching, misguidance, have left millions with a warped view of the scriptures. And then we come along and try to show the right way of the scriptures, and we looked warped to them. So when an individual gets stumped over a teaching or a passage, it's so much easier to dial up the minister than to grab their Bible. It's so much more precarious as well, because when you go to the clergy, you're likely going to get the seminary answer, the seminary response, and not the candid biblical truth. I'm not saying they're all wrong, but typically, on certain major doctrines, you're not going to get the facts unless you go to the scriptures yourself. For example, to support Sunday worship, most clerics will likely refer you to 1 Corinthians 16:2. There we read, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. By this passage, they say that Paul was telling the Corinthians to prepare to get your money ready for the offering plate on Sunday morning. That's basically what they say he's saying. Sunday morning worship. What? And this takes days of planning, preparation ahead? Something's not washing here. What in the world is Paul coming to their houses for anyway? So there'd be no offerings when I come. I thought they were supposed to go to the church. Isn't that what they're saying this says? Okay, read the next verse. And this is also another important aspect of proper Bible study. Read everything around the verse. So let's read the next verse. 16:3. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now a little analysis here will demolish the Sunday worship theory of 1 Corinthians 16:2. First, the Greek says, upon the first of the week. The word day isn't there. Could be Sunday, could be Monday, could even be Tuesday. First part of the week. That's why it's italicized in the King James. It was an added word to help, but it doesn't help. It just throws us off. Okay, if they just left it alone, we'd have some indication that something's amiss here. Anyway, this entire passage speaks about a charitable contribution. Why? Because there's brethren in Jerusalem that are suffering a famine, and they need help. They need help from the Corinthians. We get the context in Acts 11:27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, when the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Oh, I see. They've got a famine. There's hunger, and there's all sorts of problems going on. They need help. One assembly helps another. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Didn't Paul say, so it's ready when I come and take it to Jerusalem? That's what this is talking about. Why would Paul need to send people to pick up money for the offering plate and then take it to Jerusalem for Sunday services? Isn't this verse supposed to show your obligation to ascend, to yourself attend Sunday services? Well, sure it is. How can they use this passage? You know, we have to ask diagnostic questions when people bring this stuff up. Say, wait a minute. Let's dig down deeper in this. If we just go along with our minds stuck in neutral, we can easily be led astray, and millions have been, because they don't analyze what's being said. They just accept what the church tells them. You can find the teachings of a rapture, Trinity, Easter, Sunday worship, faith alone, anti-law, called antinomianism, and many, many, many more popular doctrines down through history. But one thing you can't do, and this is very crucial, you can't find Yahshua or his apostles supporting any of that or practicing any of that. In fact, it took the church hundreds of years to wrap their own collective minds around some of these new teachings, creeds, and tenets that now seem so natural and right to most of churchianity. It didn't just come through a simple reading of Scripture. These were devised, these were concocted, these were forced, read into the Scriptures. Believe it or not, most all major denominational teachings developed many centuries after the apostles. That's why the Roman Church called 21 ecumenical councils to deal with all these new doctrines coming in. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to teach this? So they had to sit down, call a bunch of bishops together, and try to figure it out. Instead of cut and dried, it became a work in progress. And it took centuries to come to where we are today. All the way up to 700 years to hammer out what the church was going to teach. Instead of just going to the Scriptures and following it, harmonizing Old and New Testament, no problem. They could have saved themselves a lot of money and a lot of time than calling all these councils to hash out and hammer out what they were going to believe. And they argued, and they fought, and it was a big mess. You know how it is. Committee never works well, you know. It's always a big problem because there's some people who believe the truth and others who don't. And, of course, it looks like those who don't persevered in many cases here. So, if you're going to navigate certain teachings and practices, you've got to use the Scriptures. You must have a solid foundation in the Bible, in the Word, in which to build correctly. The Old Testament is that needed substructure, the underpinning that gives everything stability and foundation. If you don't have that, you're going to have problems. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of Elohim. It's profitable. In other words, it's for, useful for, doctrine, teachings, for reproof, for correction, when people are doing something wrong or you have a certain issue or a certain teaching that's wrong, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do we need extra biblical teachings? I remember my dad had a whole volume, I don't know how many, 20 books, the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. He thought it would help him. But you know, it gets so garbled up in so much church issues, so much church history and complicated. It was just, he didn't really use it very much. It wasn't plain enough to see. I mean, if you look at some of these reference books, they get you so wrapped up in complicated verbiage, you just don't even know what they're talking about because they have their own select language they use when they talk about these things. And so, you know, unless you've spent years and years and years of studying it, you're not going to understand even what they're saying. Well, they had some good things in there too, but I don't think it was what he thought it was going to be. Anyway, all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh. It was the pagan element that was the downfall of Israel as well as the Roman church. Deuteronomy 12:30 is Yahweh's warning that thou inquire not after their mighty ones, saying, how did these nations serve their mighty ones? Even so will I do likewise. That one passage there is probably at the root of 75% of false doctrine, because that's exactly what they did. They went to the pagans, how do you worship? Maybe not directly asked them, but saw how they worshiped and then incorporated it into their worship. Exactly what Yahweh said not to do in his law. But if you're throwing out the law, if you're throwing out Deuteronomy 12:30, then you're going to be doing stuff like that. You can find the Roman church doctrine in every denomination on earth today. 99% of churches embrace Sunday worship. And that's just for starters. It was in the first three centuries when all the major subterfuge took place in creating doctrine foreign to the scriptures. Worship became polluted, and a course for error was set that would continue all the way up to our day. Can't get into all the details, but we'll mention a few things here. First, man-made doctrines, much of them fabricated from others and their worship, superseded biblical teachings in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. And then you have establishing a single man to make decisions for the entire church. And this was a direct takeoff of the Roman Empire's imperial structure, ruled by an emperor, then councils of bishops developed, reflective of the Roman Senate. Then you have archbishops, cardinals, primates, metropolitans, diocesans, bishops, priests, and on the, you know, on and on it goes. It's a vast array of hierarchy following the Roman tradition. So they got their structure from the political world around them. Where in Scripture do we find this caste of hierarchy? We find Yahshua is the head. If you follow Yahshua as the head, there you go. You don't have any need to all this big breakdown. Pretty simple in the Scriptures. Elders, deacons, bishops is basically elders. That's really what it is. Teachers. You don't have this huge monolithic mess to get yourself through. It's not that hard. But when one man, like the Pope, was making decisions, they decided what they're going to do. And he actually told in many instances, the emperor what they're going to do. So, and it worked vice versa as well. Because of the political alliance, the emperor would tell the Pope make the decisions there, as Constantine did. But the change in government of the church, the scriptures were taken out of the hands of the local elders, and the church began making its own doctrines for everyone. The leadership became political. Constantine united church and state. And in this unholy alliance, men started looking for unholy gain. And that's politics. That's what politics is. It's each man looking for his own gain, typically. And that's what happened here. Doctrinal departures. Later, they would even take money to pray someone out of hell or purgatory. They called that indulgences, and that's what Martin Luther was all upset about. It's one of the things he came down hard on. Taking money from people to get their loved ones out of purgatory, he recognized, rightly so, as wrong. But anyway, then you also had doctrinal departure. That can be traced to establishment of councils to adopt and change certain things, certain church teachings, and the writing of creeds to perpetuate the error. An example of that was the Apostles' Creed. When I was a boy, this creed was recited every Sunday, called the Apostles' Creed in my Protestant church. It's been changed 16 times through the years, but it's still called the Apostles' Creed. Centuries and centuries later, it's still called that, although it's been changed and changed and changed. I have a snippet from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It references one scholar when it addresses the Trinity addition to church creed. He says, the Trinity theology, and remember, this is right out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. We have it back, well, wherever our library is now. We have it in the library. And it says, the Trinitarian theology of later ages, he declares, has read into the text a meaning which it did not possess for its framers. How about that? And he says, again, with regard to the ninth article, that the writer of the creed did not conceive the Holy Ghost as a person, but as a power and gift. No proof can be shown about the middle of the second century the Holy Ghost was believed in as a person. There it is. They even openly admit it. But if you don't believe that doctrine today, you're a heretic. Isn't that amazing? This is an encyclopedia from the very church that developed the Trinity doctrine. Nothing in Yahweh's word gives the authority for the formation of human creeds by which people are guided religiously today. Yahshua granted no such authority, and neither did any of the apostles, to let men, a council of men, decide basic doctrine. Rather, Yahshua admonishes in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Every word. And that's why we harmonize Old Testament and New Testament. Peter called Paul's writing Scripture. Some people don't believe Paul should be in there. Peter vouched for it. I guess they don't believe in Peter either. And if you're going down that trail, you're going to end up a Gnostic, because they threw out much of the New Testament as well. Do that one simple thing and you will stay on proper track. But by force of decree, by force of scare tactics, threats and persecutions, man-made doctrines became calcified church teachings and tradition, both Roman and Protestant. Tradition, as we've always said, is an enemy of truth. It's one of the most powerful enemies of truth. It seems like there's no limit to mental gymnastics many will go through to justify their beliefs. I had a discussion this week with a lady who said that Yahshua, being Jewish, kept the Jewish laws. She agreed. He kept the Jewish laws. I'm quoting her now. Just so he could fulfill them. Meaning, abolish them, in her mind. Does that make any sense to you? My problem is, why the need to keep them if he's just going to abolish them? Why give them any credence by observing them? Why give them any legitimacy if he's going to take care of them and throw them out? If these relics of the past were on their way out. And if he was just trying to endear himself to the Jews, who did obey them, then keeping these Jewish laws would only serve to elevate the importance of them in his eyes, in their eyes. It seems that if he set out, as so many believe today, to eliminate biblical statutes and laws and commands, that observing them perfectly would be the last thing he would do, right? Why would he go to all the trouble? In truth, Yahshua was law observant because he was leaving us a guide to emulate. That's why he did it. For even hereunto were you called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin? To have no sin, you have to have statutes in force. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21 to 22. To have no sin, he had to live without violating any of these precepts of Yahweh. Teaching by example was also Paul's way of showing the naysayers that he lived by the Old Testament precepts. And you know, in Acts 21, when some questioned whether Paul was actually teaching Old Testament laws or not, and whether he was against them, I should say, you know, people have the same problem today. They had the same problem back then. By some of the ways he says things, they get confused. So he took a Nazarite vow, part of the Old Testament law, to prove that he is still a law observer. He still obeyed Yahweh's word. To most reasonable people, participating in something shows your agreement with it. We have people doing marches. That's the biggest way to raise money, what they call raise awareness today. You go on a march. You go on a 5K march or whatever. And that shows your participation in that, in whatever you're trying to accomplish, your participation in that cause. Now, do they do this because they want to disagree with the cause? Is that why they go on marches? Well, that's what this lady was saying. He kept the law so that he could abolish it. It doesn't make any sense. You know, people don't do that unless they're half a bubble off plumb. You know, when Yahshua went up to the feast in John 7 and actually taught there, it was only because he was showing the importance of it, not that he was going to abolish it after his death. Get Strong's Concordance. Look up the words feast and feasts in the New Testament, referring to not just a meal, but Yahweh's feast. Look it up. Then count the number of times you see it in the New Testament. You're going to count 34 times. Feast or feasts in the New Testament. And it's not talking about abolishing them. It's talking about obeying them. Most of it in the present or simple past tense. Not in something way past. Something in the Old Testament. Yahshua was observing them throughout his life. And so did the Apostle Paul. And so did the apostles, who continued living by them even after the resurrection of Yahshua. Before he began his ministry, Paul was trained by the resurrected Messiah for a couple years. He says that, out in the wilderness or whatever. Now, if Yahshua was going to abolish the feast, if Yahshua was going to destroy the law, this was the perfect time to mention it. Why wasn't Paul told by Yahshua that these things were unnecessary now that Yahshua had died and abolished them? Such a monumental detail. Was it just something Yahshua, I just happened to overlook? Oh, come on. You would think communicating any abolishing of any statutes of his father would be top priority, the first thing Yahshua would do, the first thing that came to his mind. To tell this high-octane Jew before he went out and wrote letters and talked to everybody, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. You think he's going to go ahead and let him make mistakes and preach false doctrine? Of course not. What most don't understand is that Yahshua taught much more than love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Mercy, grace, and forgiveness, they're necessary because of sin's penalty. Because when you sin, you break the law, and you need mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That's what he was saying. Without any statutes in place, there's no sin. And no need for mercy, grace, and forgiveness, all of which follow from repentance. Now, his major teachings included obedience to his father's commands. as well as the coming kingdom and how to be part of it. But you're not going to hear that Sunday morning at Fourth Baptist. Instead, within the first few minutes of the sermon, you will likely hear the law and obedience get hammered, being unnecessary and even wrong, because people use it to earn their salvation. That's what you're going to hear. Which is an argument merely reflecting the Reformation gone amok. That's what it is. And besides, obedience is only the Messiah's job. We don't have to be concerned with it. He did it all for us. All we do is say a sentence and we got it all done. We can just go on living as we did before. No big deal. Case in point. They'll refer you to one of the most cited passages in the New Testament to support this point. Romans 10:9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Master Yahshua and shall believe in your heart that Yahweh has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. See? Just a confession, believing in your heart, and you're saved. It's simple, easy, convenient. That's all you need. Well, let's not stop here. As we said before, keep on reading. Keep on reading. Next verse says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Oh, there is something more. Belief leads to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Did you catch that word? Righteousness. It always seems to crop up in these passages people use to say that that's all you need is grace and forgiveness and love. It always seems to come in there somehow. Righteousness, which means right living according to the word. Right living according to Yahweh's commands. It's always there somewhere. You're going to find it. Just look around. But they'll never tell you the whole story about obeying the one you worship. I'm beginning to think there's many clerics out there with guilty consciences. And they just want to remove, you know, like do away with the marijuana law so we don't have that problem. Just get rid of the law. Then we don't have to worry about it. Make your faith as easy as humanly possible. Just a single sentence of confession and you're born again. All of this flies in the face of New Testament passages like Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's fear and I can't even say it. What's fear and trembling have to do with it? I thought it's all done for you. You see, something's not adding up here. We got some doctrinal diddling going on. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. Things that he suffered. And he was made perfect because he did obey and had to take the suffering. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of Scripture. That's the word that you heard. See, they weren't just teaching New Testament. There wasn't a New Testament. They had to be teaching the word, and they heard it from the start. 1 John 1:6-8. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. See, you can't go back to the old ways. You can't just make a single sentence of confession and go back to the way you lived before. Because that's called darkness. And if you do that, you lie and you do not know the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yahshua the Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a certain walk. That's why they called it a way, again, in Acts. That way, or the way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, we see the law coming through all over this passage. Because that's what sin is, breaking of Yahweh's statutes. Well, man-made teachings become acceptable when the covenant that Yahweh makes with his people is not understood and not honored. And that covenant is first found in the Old Testament with Israel. The basic Old Testament covenant is covered in Jeremiah 31. And carried over into Hebrews 8. Jeremiah 31:33 says, Yahweh will put his laws in our hearts and minds in the New Testament, New Covenant. In other words, internalize them. Make them automatic in what we do and say. Let them become a part of us. Revere them as at the deepest inner level. That's what it means to put something in your heart. We do that too. My heartfelt thanks is, my heartfelt concern is, what is that talking about? It's talking about me deep inside is how I feel. Me deep inside, I have his word, his laws, his statutes, and the way that Yahshua taught them, and the way that Yahshua lived them. That's all part of being in the heart. Well, sure, there were a few changes in the priesthood. We know that between Old and New Covenant. We know that. No more animal sacrifices. Yahshua is now the priest of Melchizedek instead of the Levitical priest. Yeah, those things were changed. We admit that. And administration, too. There are some changes there. But the fundamental essentials are all there. Of obedience to our Heavenly Father, it's all there. And when we know how false teachings came into play, we got an inside track. You know, when you know they always show the scene behind the scene, you know, you get the inside dope on what's going on. When we know Yahweh's word and we know how it came about and we know how error came about, then we have really all the pieces together. When we know how false teachings came into play, we fully understand how much in error they are. And doing so just confirms the truths that we're told. Because now we see both sides. Now we really get it. Incidentally, our war is not with people. Our war is not with people who believe things that are erroneous. Our war is with those erroneous things. We don't denigrate anyone for their lack of understanding, because most of us had the same problem before we came to the knowledge of the truth. Unless you're born into the truth, we had the same issues. We didn't know. It was one learning experience after another as we studied and studied and learned and learned. Wow, I didn't know that. I never saw that before. I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong and against Scripture. I didn't know that. And so we changed. We made changes. That's what you got to do. You got to make changes. You don't sit there with the same old issues. If it's wrong, you leave it and you go on to higher ground. We always tell people to walk in all the light you're given. You know, they call, they'll say, I know this is wrong, but I'm having a hard time with it. You have to say, you know, you got to repent of it and move on. You can't dabble or you'll go nowhere. You're just spinning your wheels, high-centered, and going nowhere. The common notion is that the church established New Testament apostolic doctrines when it was born in Acts 2, Pentecost. That's what they believe. Is that so? Was the church established at Pentecost, as they say? Well, the first problem with that is that the assembly was not established then anyway. This is just another pretext to separate Old Testament from New Testament. The Israelites were called the assembly, or in the King James, church, in the wilderness in Acts 7:38. It already started way back there, you see. Way back with Israel. They were an assembly. In Acts 2, the assembly was a continuation of that original Israelite faith, and they were also given the Holy Spirit in greater measure, more powerful ways, so that Israelites, and not just the Jews, but everyone could be reached and come to a knowledge of the truth. Everybody could. It can become a powerful force for truth and evangelism. The word heresy is from the Greek word meaning choice. It implies that instead of believing what the scriptures say, I want to make my own choices. I want to decide. This is exactly what the early church did. Heretics, they choose for themselves what to believe. In the period following the apostolic age, heretics were everywhere. Mostly they were called Gnostics. Gnostic comes from a Greek word meaning to know. To know. These fellows professed to know more than those people who just merely knew the scriptures. Well, they knew much more. They had higher knowledge. These were Gnostics. And these fellows began to influence Christianity in a combination of Jewish, pagan, and the faith of the Messiah. Mixed it all up. That's where error embraced nearly always has an element of truth to make it acceptable, and then you're hooked. Then you got a problem. Gnostics sought to understand the origin of the world and the nature and who Yahweh was. They had higher knowledge. They were Gnostics. They thought the Yahweh we preach, we follow, and we know, is the lesser Yahweh. There's a higher Yahweh than him. That's what they believe. Professing to be Christian, they gathered their doctrines from all available sources. And this approach to religion influenced the church, but also absorbed various tenets from heathen faiths. So all kinds of beliefs and practices were stirring around back then. That's why they had to have all these councils. They let all these other guys in, basically, or were influenced by all these other guys. And now they got a problem. So we got to hash out, who was Yahshua? Was he divine? You know, all that. We still hear that. Because that leads to the Trinity, and that's, you know, another issue. And what do we believe about that? So they had to hash that out. I don't have time to go into all the myriads of different issues that were introduced. But our aim is to expose to the world the teachings of Yahweh's word. And to reintroduce them to the people who have forgotten them or never knew them in the first place. And that's why we're called a restoration ministry. We restore what was lost. Just take one simple example. The super holiday Christmas. Its name is a contraction of Christ's Mass. How does that fit from what your understanding of Mass is with the Catholics do today? Well, history shows that in the fifth century church, it was the practice to celebrate a feast day of the pagan sun god Sol, but they call it Christ's Mass, believe it or not. It was a day of festivity and carousing. Oh yeah, Yahshua's sure all about that. So when did the term Mass originate? What is it? At the end of the third century, at the end of a sermon, those not allowed to remain for the, quote, Lord's Supper, which is another perversion of Passover, were to leave. And the deacon would cry out, Ita missa est, which means you are dismissed. Certain elements couldn't keep the, quote, Lord's Supper, so they had to go. So he says, you're dismissed. So those people get up and go. And then those remained would then keep the communion, as they call it. Well, this term was shortened to be called the Mass. The Mass, even though it had nothing to do with the service that followed. But it was just a term given out to say you're excused. Interestingly enough, in the rites of the pagans, they also used this in sacrifice to Isis. They would use the same term. These things don't happen in a vacuum. There's connections all over the place to a lot of these things. Well, I'm going to run down a few quick root causes for the move away from truth by the apostate church. According to History of the Church Through the Ages by Robert H. Brumbach, if you can get hold of that book, it's one of the most eye-opening books, I think, on the market. It was written back in the 40s or something like that. But he goes through all the doctrines and where they came from. Very interesting. Number one, he lists, study of Yahweh's word was neglected. We've kind of explained that and gone through that today. You ignore Yahweh's word, you're subject to anything, any kind of teaching. And you're open to it. So that was one of the problems. The government of the assembly changed. Instead of Yahshua being the head, we know the Bishop of Rome became the head. And by the way, bishops were just elevated elders. But the Bishop of Rome kind of got the title of overseer of all the bishops and they then became Pope. Office of the elder disappeared. Elder was a local assembly minister. That soon was phased out. So pretty soon you had to go to Rome for your brains and for your decisions. Then the plan of redemption was altered. They had all sorts of things, all sorts of hoops now you had to jump through. We just mentioned one of them, the indulgences and so forth. Things that you had to do that the church told you had to do. By the way, I don't know if it's in here, but you didn't have a Bible. It was all in Latin, but they had the Bible. And it was only one, and you could go read it, but you got the priest right behind you ready to tell you what to believe. So you couldn't just study it on your own. So you can see, man, this is pretty well locked up pretty tight. Then you had the ritualism come in. Ritualism, all the things, all the icons, all the things they go through, the smoke and the incense and the funny hats and all the robes and all of that was part of a vast ritual that came, guess where from? Well, you can guess. The influence of the nations around them and their worship. And that's the next one. You got heathen things entering in to worship. Then you had membership that was made compulsory. And if you didn't belong to the church, you were out of the church. That's why they had infant baptism. In case that baby died, he would still be saved because he was baptized into the church. And also, by the way, Brumback says that sprinkling, what they call aspersion, came about because of, I've forgotten who it was, but he had to baptize a sick man. And he couldn't dunk him in water, afraid he would die, so he just put some water on him, and that was sufficient. They agreed that was good enough. So eventually that took over. You don't even have to be immersed anymore, even though baptism means to be dunked underwater. Then you have tradition becoming equal in authority to Scripture, church tradition. And this is still the case if you go back into trying to find out about a doctrine. They'll support that doctrine by what the church has done for the past 2,000 years. Not by what the Scriptures say, because the church now has rulership over the Scriptures. So we go to the church for our teachings, and the church then establishes what's true and what's not instead of the Bible. Tradition. Councils. Councils were established for doctrine, to decide doctrine. Instead of the pure, unadulterated word, we have committees established to decide what people were going to believe through the church. Obedience to Messiah for salvation was forgotten. Basically was forgotten. Because, you know, if you have to believe in Yahshua, then you got to believe what he said and what he did. What he taught and what he did. And too many conflicts. So, basically, they just basically threw that out. All of these reflect in some way the takeover of biblical authority by human institution. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. I charge you therefore before Elohim and the Master Yahshua the Messiah, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What does Paul write? He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're past the beginning of that point. I think we're kind of moving in toward the middle of that point now, where the Bible doesn't mean anything to people anymore. For the most part, for the majority. Oh, there's still many faithful. And those will give lip service. 82% or something like that believe that it's Yahweh's word. But that's as far as it goes. It's Yahweh's word, so what? It says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Or better read, but having itching ears they heap to themselves teachers who would scratch those ears, basically. That's what that's really saying. They want to believe something, so they grab somebody who will teach it. go to a different church that will teach it. I already believe this, but I'm going to find out if I can find a church that also teaches it, and then I'll be happy. Instead of the other way around, going to look for the truth, and then, once you got the truth, then you find people who teach it. People contact us a lot, saying, I was looking for somebody just like you, who taught the scriptures just like you. We're saying, well, glad you found us, and hopefully we can have you part one day. So, he says then, and they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, that's been going on for 2,000 years. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Why? I thought it's all easy street once you accept it. You know, you're saved, you got it made, no problems. He says you're going to have afflictions. He says those that follow the word will have tribulation. You're going to have family disagreeing. You're going to have friends disagreeing. Some, you know, more forcefully than others, they're not going to go along with it. So you just have to keep on plugging away. Try to make them understand, but if they're not, then you just, you know, you move on toward Yahweh and let the chips fall where they may. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry, he tells Timothy. He doesn't say back up, he doesn't say change, doesn't say modify, doesn't say loosen up a little bit, then say bring in a few other teachings. He just says preach the word and keep moving on. So we got to be able to endure sound doctrine. The Bible is Yahweh's covenant, his plan for man all the way through history. He's got it here. Do this, you can be part of my family and rule in my kingdom if you follow this word. First it was given to Israel. And then anybody else who wanted it could be grafted in to that same promise. Not a new promise, the same promise given to Israel. And not just the Jews. That lady I was talking to, you know, she kept saying, oh, the Jews this, and you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews. I said, wait a minute. Who is a Jew? And then she said, oh, a son of Abraham. Yes, but how about part of one of the 12 tribes of Israel? How about that? It wasn't just for Jews, it was for Israel. They were included because, and it became known as Jewish or Jewish laws because they were the ones that kept them. Makes perfect sense. But they weren't the only ones. So anyway, we have a covenant, a renewed covenant, the teachings in the life of Yahshua the Messiah in the New Testament. Because they weren't getting it. The leadership at the time was way out of whack. They were doing it for different reasons, for different purposes, but they weren't teaching the word as Yahweh commanded. So, Yahshua says, here's the way, walk in it. I'll show you how to apply these things and how then you can live the same life I did. So the church comes along and says, no, you just abolish all that and do what we say, basically, is what they're saying. So, we're trying to get back. We're trying to our own reformation, you might call it. Our own restoration. As some also are doing, not just us, but others, are learning the truth and preaching the truth. But one thing we got to be careful of is not mix teachings. And some are doing that too now. They're starting to mix some of the errors that they came out of into some of their teachings. Can't do that. We won't do that. We can only follow the scriptures. If it jives with the scriptures, fine. If it agrees with the scriptures, fine. That's what we want. But if it doesn't, we can't go there. We got to follow Yahweh. We've got to follow his word. Because all scripture is given by inspiration. It is profitable for salvation. Amen. Yahweh bless you.